When it comes to any religious doctrine that is taught by men, it is not the number of people who subscribe to that teaching that determines its veracity. Truth is found on the basis of whether or not it harmonizes and is authorized by the Word of God. That's the only thing that really matters. And this holds true when it comes to the doctrine with regard to salvation. There are, as we've talked about in the course of this series of studies, many people who are determined to take the broad way, which Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, leads to destruction. The majority, Jesus said, are going to take that because it's the easy way. It hasn't got a lot of restrictions, and you don't have to feel guilty about anything. You just kind of slide in there and enjoy your trip. Well, of course, Jesus said that leads to eternal destruction, and we would rather indeed travel the one that leads to life. And that is the choice that we are called upon to make. The doctrines of men, of course, have turned people away from God since days of old. That's why Jesus quoted here from the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. He quoted him where he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and with they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In the religious world around us, many, of course, are just not diligent with their convictions. And as I mentioned this morning, many of them have little knowledge of what they really believe. And this is a sad state of affairs, but, you know, this brings to my mind what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, we understand from this word "be diligent" and the way it's translated elsewhere that the idea here is study, but even more than that. It is intense study. Diligence. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. And that's, of course, what we want to do according to the principles that are laid down for us in the pages of inspiration. In our series on the seven myths about salvation, our last lesson dealt with the commonly accepted myth that I can be saved without water baptism. And of course, what we did is we examined this, and we have reproved this myth with the pages of inspiration to show that it is not true and to show exactly what God's Word has to say about this. But we have already mentioned in the course of this the myth that we're going to address this afternoon. And that is the myth that I am saved by grace alone. There are denominational handbooks and catechisms that make this very statement, that salvation is by grace alone and nothing else. They're very, very specific about that. But we're going to find that this doctrine does not harmonize with the Word of God. And that's a major problem. It not only contradicts the clear and authoritative statements of Jesus whenever he gave what we refer to as the Great Commission, but it denies far too many other biblical truths and biblical accounts for us to give it any reasonable amount of credibility. Though it remains a core tenet of the Protestant movement that broke away from Catholicism over 500 years ago, and though it has been so commonly accepted, there are just too many passages in God's Word that this doctrine turns upside down, or that this doctrine does not fit into in any respect. So as we study, I want, as always, to encourage you to not close your heart, because this is something maybe you've been taught for many years, and I want you to understand that we believe that anyone who teaches anything other than God's Word is wrong, and that consequently we need to know what is right. And as I've said before many times in the course of our studies on the myths that have to do with salvation, we want to be noble-minded like those in Berea and search the Scriptures to see what is true. Now, we followed a pattern, as you probably noticed, in looking at each one of these myths. And I intend to try to stick with this pattern as much as possible. However, upon the suggestion of many of you who have very politely told me you can't read my charts, I have made some revisions to the layout on my charts, and I hopefully they're going to be much easier to read for you this afternoon. Okay? The position. As with the first two lessons in our series, there is an overwhelming abundance and of diversity in the concept of what is called sola gratia, which is grace alone. Grace alone. Once again, we have to turn to a few of the leading hits on the internet to find out where this idea is promulgated amongst religious people. And this, of course, clearly reflects a connection with what we call Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism. Maybe someday in the not too distant future we will give some time studying each one of those 5 points so that we're well versed on it. And the reason being, not that I expect you to go out here and get a gig preaching at some denominational church, but because of the fact that those very points of Calvinism are weaving their way in amongst some of our digressive brethren. And more, they're finding themselves not being so diligent in preaching the truth of God's Word, but rather in compromising with denominational doctrine and the doctrines of men. But let me give you a reading here. And I want to tell you, this reading is quite a bit longer than what I put up here. The reading is from Grace Alone, an Evangelical Problem, ? Now, here's what it says, and I just put a few notes up here from this for you to look at. What the Scriptures say about sola gratia, simply stated, if the Scriptures are clear that men and women are sinful by nature and cannot do anything to save themselves or even prepare themselves to be saved, the Scriptures are equally clear that it is God who saves by grace alone through faith alone. Did you hear that? Okay, on account of Christ alone. I don't know how much you have to know about the English language to understand how contradictory that is. But anyway, this again reflects Calvinism. Calvinism says that man is born with a sinful nature and cannot do anything to save himself. And because he cannot do anything to save himself, in fact, he can't even prepare himself to be saved, God has to miraculously act upon him in order for him to be saved. And that's the essence of Calvinism right there. Now, this means that it is God who acts first upon the sinner, while the sinner is dead in sin. For as we have seen, the sinner is enslaved to the sinful nature and its passions and will not come to God, as Paul declares. But the good news is that while sinners do not seek God, God seeks sinners. And this is what we mean by the phrase grace alone. I have the IP or the HTTP address for you on that. If you want to pursue that any further, I'll be glad to share it with you. Now, that's one quote for us, and this is pretty revealing. It shows us that this whole idea of saved by grace alone is one of the building blocks of Calvinism. You see it? You have a sinful nature, and there's nothing you can do. But that's okay. God can act on your heart by the Holy Spirit, and you can begin to have faith then. And whenever he does that, he does it by his grace, which incidentally is only for those who are predestined to salvation. Nobody else gets it. Only those who, you see how that goes? It just builds right up there. So you can see how that fits in. Now, Another quote, and this one is from a preacher by the name of San Hugi. And this gentleman tells us in his What is Sola Gratia, he says, "The hallmark and glory of Protestant theology is its commitment to sola gratia, or the assertion that we are saved by grace alone. This is not limited to those who are Reformed in their theology, but also to those who are Arminian in their theology. No true evangelical Christian will claim that their salvation did not come to them entirely by the grace of God alone." That's a pretty broad statement. However, many who support the Arminian position will also come dangerously close to the heresy taught by the Roman Catholic Church and others in that the grace of God must be coupled with something that I do in order for me to be saved. Now, there's the big hang-up, by the way. If you're saved by grace only, then you not only don't have to do anything, you can't do anything. Because if you do anything, it's not by grace only. Okay, are we getting the picture here now? The doctrine, of course, is very closely associated with the next myth that we are going to be covering in this series of lessons, and that is the idea of I am saved by faith alone. And you can see that how that was connected, incidentally, in the readings that we've shared with you thus far. And we're going to deal with that on its own merit, the Lord willing, in our next study. But there are many, many articles on the internet that cover this subject. I just chose a couple of them I thought were representative to share with you. But under the cover of grace alone and faith alone, both, I found what I consider to be a shocking degree of diversity. They don't agree amongst themselves about this subject. I always kind of thought they were pretty much settled on the basic Calvinistic doctrine, but they've got all kinds of different flavors of this. And it's no wonder there's so many denominational bodies splintered into so many different pieces. But what we're going to consider is the basic premise with an eye toward what the Bible actually does say about this doctrine, because we sincerely believe that it is our obligation to use that which is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is God's giving of His Word through the Holy Spirit, for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Now, as we have done in our other lessons thus far, we're going to launch out on what I call general reproofs. Now, the general reproofs consist of questions with regard to the doctrine that need to be answered and with biblical teaching that refutes it out and out. My first question would be, if we are saved by grace alone, what about faith? Now, you saw one of these fellows just couldn't understand what it was alone. Is it grace alone? Is it faith alone? What is it? Well, that's part of the problem here. That's part of the problem. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, did you get that picture? We are saved by grace through faith. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me, if you will, please. Verses 21 through 26. "The righteousness of God apart from the law," now notice the subject matter here, "apart from the law of Moses, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." To what now? Those who believe. And what's the scope of this? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The scope is everybody. And these same people are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, listen to it, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, ponder this. In order for grace alone to be true, we're going to have to append the doctrine of faith alone in some way in order for it to be grace alone. In other words, it is by grace alone, but faith sort of plays a part. No, that can't be. If it plays a part, then it's not by grace alone. You see the dilemma there? Do you see it? And this is, by the way, error tends to beget error. When you start down the road and you make a wrong assumption, and then you base everything else you do on the road on that wrong assumption, you are headed for disaster. I always think about times when I didn't have a GPS. But I knew where I was going. I thought I knew where I was going. Just happened that this happened to me on the way to a gospel meeting that I was going to begin in a town nearby Greenville. And it was over in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And I'd never been there before, but I had a vague idea of where it was. And so I got off the highway there, the loop or whatever they call it. I got off of there and I said, okay, now it's just down here and down the road, down there, just a little ways. And I was on time. I would have been there on time, you know. And I kept driving. I thought, okay, let's see. It ought to be on the right. No, it'll be on the left-hand side. I mean, I was driving and driving. But pretty soon I'm in another city. And my wife says, stop and ask somebody. You know that doesn't work. And finally I realized it's nearly time to start. And that building is nowhere in sight. And finally I found a payphone. This is before the days of the cell. And I called. And I was about as far the opposite direction as I could be from where that building was. Now, notice what I'm saying. I made a wrong assumption when I got off the freeway. And I went to the right instead of to the left. And you see what happened? That wrong assumption compounded itself and compounded itself until here I was, way over there, and the church house was way over there. Now, we tell you how the story ended. I turned my car around, and I went in the proper direction. But it did not get me there in time for the assembly to begin. But the good brother, it was Herman Sargent, was the local preacher there. He said, don't worry about it, Galen. We'll just sing until you get here. And brother, I'm going to tell you something, literally. I walked in the back door, the song leader ended that verse and sat down. I started preaching. I've never been so embarrassed in my life, I don't think. But you know why? I made the wrong assumption. I made the wrong assumption, and it compounded itself. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. Okay? Error begets additional error. Now, if we are saved by grace alone, why are not all men saved? Let me think about that for just a minute. In Titus 2, 11 through 15, listen to these words. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Then why aren't all men saved? If they're saved by grace alone, why are not all men saved? Oh, well, because John Calvin said, oh, no. You answer that from the Bible for me. If we are saved by grace alone, why are all men not saved? Well, if you'll notice here that the grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches us what? that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Now, Titus is told to speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Isn't it interesting in the context that tells us the grace of God has appeared to all men? And he lists all these things that we must do. How could this be if we're saved totally by grace? Totally by grace. Here's the answer to that, by the way. God desires that all men be saved. But the fact of the matter is, all men will not choose salvation. Absolutely. Paul to Timothy. And there's several passages we're just going to kind of move through here quickly. But notice Paul to Timothy. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If God desires it, why don't they do it? In Acts 13 and verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. What? Yes. They judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Why? Because they rejected the gospel. Well, if Paul believed Calvinism, why did he waste his time on people God didn't want to save anyway? You answer that one. Why? But you see, Paul went in there and gave him a fair shot because they had an opportunity. And they are the ones who rejected it. They're the ones who rejected it. This business of unconditional election and reprobation, which is one of the key parts of Calvinism, is something that we're going to consider along the way here, and that is the impossibility of apostasy. So I'm not going to get too deeply into that. But instead of acknowledging that all men are not saved because they do not obey, as God's Word teaches, what they would do is essentially blame God and imply that it just wasn't God's will that certain individuals be saved. Let me tell you what, God's will is that everyone be saved. And you know what this proves? God's will is not always done. If man were a mere robot who had no choice in the matter, and whatever God deemed right for him to do, he would do it, then nobody would ever be lost. To me, it is repugnant to think that the God who lovingly created each and every one of us picked out a bunch here and said, I'm going to send all these to hell, and picked out a bunch here and said, I'm going to take all these home with me, but I'm going to make them live first because I want them to really suffer real good. I mean, that just makes almost a bad joke. That's not what the Bible teaches in any way, shape, or form. But, you know, this is the doctrine that people are taken up with in this salvation by grace only. In the, there it is, the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 14 through 17. Notice over here now. How shall they call on him who they've not believed? How shall they believe in him who they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? You know what I say? Who cares? Because if God chose to save them, it doesn't matter if they ever hear. That doesn't serve any useful purpose because God's already chosen to save them. There's nothing they can do about it anyway. And if God chose to condemn them, why waste their time hearing the preaching? They're going to be condemned anyway. That's pretty weird, isn't it? It really is. But here's the question. How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. Now look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. What? Why didn't he say? It turned out that God didn't choose to save some of these folks. But it says instead, they have not what? Obeyed the gospel. Now how can that be grace only? It says here they hadn't obeyed the gospel. What does that imply? They should have obeyed the gospel. Do you see that? When you see a negative like that, they have not all obeyed. That implies they should have. But they didn't. There was something they should have done. And Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? Now look at the connection of this. Verse 17, you all know it. So then, I'm not going to do all in course. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look at the context of that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The lament was they have not obeyed the gospel. Why? Because when they heard the gospel, it was not coupled with faith. That's why. It is not because when they heard the gospel, God's grace hadn't covered them, so they were out of luck. That's not what that says. That is not what that says. Of course, we could refer also to 1 Peter 4:17, and it looks to me like I have that in the next piece there. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not have God's grace? No, that's not what that verse says. What will be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? What does that imply? They should have obeyed. They should have obeyed. Of course, the one we referred to in the course of our lessons already, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does do not obey imply? They should have. They should have. Well, let's move along here for the sake of time. Try not to keep you as long as I did this morning. If we are saved by grace alone, why did Paul and Silas answer the Philippian jailer the way they did? You remember about that? Paul and Silas have been tossed into prison over there at Philippi because they were accused of turning the world upside down. Figuratively speaking, turning the world upside down. They were put in the inner prison in stocks. Wasn't enough just to put them in prison. They were, that the jailer was charged with keeping them secure. Now, if you leave a man in a cell and he's ingenious enough, he might figure a way to get out. He might pick the lock. Or he might break through the wall, which happens sometimes. But you want to make sure he's there when you come back. You put him in stocks and put him in the middle of the prison. Would make it very difficult for him to get out. Very difficult. And that's what they did. They put Paul and Silas and they put him in stocks. Okay. Now, what happened? Well, as the night progressed, they were sitting there in the stocks singing hymns and praying and praising God. And all of a sudden, the earth shook. But it wasn't just an ordinary earthquake. All the prison doors came open. And all the chains that were on the prisoners came off. Well, as soon as the jailer realized what had happened, he ran in there and thought, okay, it's over. And he started to fall on his sword, which was not unusual for Roman soldiers who were charged with the care of prisoners. If they lost their prisoners, they would be put to death. And so the honorable thing to do is fall on your own sword. He started to do that. And Paul says, hey, don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. Nobody's left. And he was shocked. He said, just a minute now, that can't be. When you open the doors and you take off the shackles of prisoners, they all run. And here's the doors open and the shackles off, and they're all still here. And so he sprang in there, and it was dark, so he brought a lamp with him. And he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now notice the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Think about this. If we are saved by grace alone, the answer should have been, there's nothing you need to do. The Lord's already done everything. All you have to do is just wait for His grace to save you, because it's going to happen to you. Or some variation of the language that we hear today. But you know what? When I think about that, I thought, really, if we are saved by grace alone and nothing else, what they really should have said was nothing. Instead, what do we hear people saying today? You pray the sinner's prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer and the Lord will hear you and save you. Well, hold it just a minute now. If I have to pray the sinner's prayer, how come you're saying I'm saved by grace only? What you're saying is I'm saved by grace only and the sinner's prayer. And that's not what you said. You said grace alone. So, obviously, sinner's prayer would not be necessary. Okay? Maybe they could have told him, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. No, hold it just a minute. I don't have to do that. Because that wouldn't be saved by grace alone. I would have to do something. I could accept something. And so I'm not saved by grace alone anymore. See, they couldn't have said that then, could they? Okay? If you just believe that you're saved... No, they didn't say that either, did they? No. That just wouldn't have made sense. It wouldn't have made sense. But instead, being guided by the Holy Spirit now, they told him to believe on the Lord Jesus. He didn't know what to believe, did he? Didn't know what to believe. So they preached Jesus to him. Now, when they preached Jesus to him, they preached Jesus the same way he had been preached on Pentecost. The same way he was preached to the Samaritans by Philip. The same way that the eunuch was preached to by Philip. And on and on and on and on and on we could go. So we must necessarily infer that when they preached Jesus to him, that they preached to him the necessity of believing on Jesus, the necessity of repenting, having a change of heart, change of mind, change of will, if you might, and being baptized. And you know how I know that? Because the same hour of the night, they were all baptized. They were all baptized. So there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. What they did here was in the likeness of what we read in Romans 6 and verse 4. Now, next point. If we are saved by grace alone, how is it that men can fall from grace and need restoration that is accomplished with the help of other men, reproving them and turning them away from the error of their way? Look at Galatians Chapter 5 and verse 4, read it for yourself. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What's Paul saying here? Well, if someone who is a Christian tries to be justified by the law of Moses, they have fallen from grace. Now, let me think about this for just a moment. If a man is saved by grace alone, how can he fall from grace? See, Calvinism wouldn't allow that to happen, by the way. Because if you're one of the chosen that God's going to save, and he touches your heart by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing you can do to be lost, even if you want to be. So, wow, how could this happen? What's he saying here? Well, he's saying that it's possible for someone to become cut off from or estranged from Christ if they attempt to be justified by the law of Moses. And that was the subject there, by the way. And what have they done when they do that? They've moved away from grace. Interesting concept they have there. Again, James 5, 19 and 20. Look at it carefully here. James 5, 19 and 20. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know who he turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Notice, he who converts a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. What does that tell us? It tells us that one... just a second here. Where is it? Nope, I didn't get that one on the chart, I guess. Oh, there it is. It's the bottom one. One can be saved, fall from grace, and be converted, or else suffer spiritual death. That's what that says in real simple terms. And that just does not harmonize with the grace alone or grace only doctrine. Doesn't harmonize. Now, as always, you already saw it. We're going to do case studies. I'm not going to do all of them in detail, but I do want to set them before you to think about, okay? First one is Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6 and verse 8. How were Noah and his household saved? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11:7 they were saved by faith. Well, how do we know that? Well, it says they followed the plan that God had laid out for them and moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of the household. That's what it says. Well, what do you mean here? Well, he wasn't saved by the fact that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace only. Because if he was saved by grace only, then God would have just handed him an ark and said, okay, jump in. Or God would have said, okay, come on over here. I'm going to pick you all up. I'm going to flood the earth. And when it's all dry, I'll put you back. God didn't do that. God gave him the plan, the instructions, and he built it exactly the way God said. And it accomplished its purpose. His family was saved. Abraham... Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. 1 Peter 3, you might want to mark that down. 1 Peter 3, 18, 22. The ark was prepared in which 8 souls were saved. That's a very significant point with regard to this, by the way. Okay? Let's go to Abraham. Abraham, Romans 4, 1 through 4. What you say about Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Listen to it. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham did not believe in God. That's not what that says. Although he did. Abraham believed God. That's what was significant. There's many people who believe that there's a God. There's many people who believe there's a God, but they do not believe what he says. Abraham believed what he said. And you know how we know? because he did what God told him to do. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, some people take this passage of Scripture to try and prove that he was saved by grace only. Believe it or not, they go here to this same reading, and somehow they try to find salvation by grace only in here. But to do so is an abuse of the context, an absolute abuse of the context, and I want to show you why. The works under consideration contextually here that he's bringing into the picture have to do with their works under the law of Moses. He's trying to show the work that Abraham did, the work that they do under the law of Moses. That's what they're comparing it with, okay? It is not talking about all works. If all works are excluded, then Abraham couldn't have lifted a finger or done anything. And we are told that he did a whole lot of things. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, by faith Abraham sat on a stool and did nothing because he was saved by grace alone. No, that's not what that says. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He went and did something, didn't he? He went and did something. Because Paul expresses that Abraham was not justified by works, some argue that he was saved by grace alone. But again, I want you to look at Romans 11 with me, verses 1 through 6. I say then, has God cast away all his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. But what does the divine response say? I have prepared or reserved for myself 7,000, not vowed the need to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, Paul says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer a grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, here we go. They take this passage of Scripture and say, there it is, saved by grace alone. No, that's not what that says. That's not what that says. The contrast here is between our salvation being something freely offered by God and something that we were able to work out for ourselves. That is, we came up with our own plan. God had his plan, you know, that's okay. We like our plan. We're going to do it our way. This ain't going to work. Ain't going to work. Okay? But look at what Paul said. Now, let's just take that under consideration. And let's look at the Apostle Paul here. Case study. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but share me in the sufferings of the gospel, according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Here, listen to it. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things, and nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Notice Paul includes himself in this. You see that? As one who is being saved and called with a holy calling, not according to works. It wasn't because Paul was such a great guy. It wasn't because Paul had done so many mighty works. God owed him something for that. No, that's not it. And he recognized that. He recognized that. But he realizes that God's purpose and grace extended to him the ability and opportunity to be pleasing in the sight of God. And notice something here about this, by the way. Let me get down here. I got carried away. I'm sorry. This grace was given before time began, not according to our works. Harmonize that. Given before time began, and not according to our works. What does that mean? It means that this was God's plan that was from before time began. How? Or what do we mean by that? It means that here's how men will find salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. And God has delivered it to us so that we can know what we need to do and know how to please God. Obviously, there is nothing in the pages of inspiration that indicates that there is nothing necessary on our part in order to enjoy salvation. It means in the text that we did nothing to deserve His sacrifice. In fact, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says. And our works can never merit God's grace that is shown through Jesus Christ. We, by necessity, must respond to Christ in faith in order to be saved. And that's where we enjoy God's grace today. I'm going to leave that one with you. The Lord willing, we're going to pick up with the next of our myths and see if we can debunk it in our study next Lord's Day.